In June of 2012, a man by the name of Carl Erickson, he was a 73-year-old South Dakota man. He was sentenced to life in prison after admitting to the murder of a former high school classmate. 73-year-old man. Friends and family members were very shocked that the once successful insurance salesman seemed to just snap. He had been married to his wife for more than 44 years and had lived a relatively very peaceful life. But after the murder, Erickson's secret finally came out. Why did he snap and murder? This is why. For over 50 years, he had simmered with this grudge that was in his heart. He was still mad about a classmate who had once pulled some underwear over his head during a high school locker room prank. This man's name was Norman Johnson. The classmate was the name, and he was also the murder victim, was a star athlete on the track team. Erickson was a student sports manager. According to Erickson's confession, on one occasion, Johnson put some underwear on Erickson's head, humiliating him and planting the seed of resentment that would continue to grow for more than 50 years. Apparently, throughout their lives, Norman Johnson continued to outshine Erickson. And prior to his murder, Johnson had competed in college football, earned a degree, and then taught and coached at his alma mater for more than 3 decades. So after holding this grudge for more than 50 years, Carl Erickson rang Johnson's doorbell, and when he answered, he shot him dead. And this is what he told the judge. I guess it was from something that happened over 50 years ago. It was apparently in my subconscious. And then he also spoke this apology to the judge by saying, I just wish I could turn the calendar back. It's amazing to read stories of grudges that go on for 50 years. And all of us at some point in our lives have experienced a grudge against someone or something that has wronged us. I mean, some of them are pretty trivial. Some of them are a little more serious. If you drive at all in Orlando, there are grudges that can happen every day. I've already fought against developing those on my way home. Some of us have grudges for very small items. Some of you that are sports fanatics have grudges against certain teams that have beat yours. I'm a Jaguars fan, so I don't like any NFL team. They've all beaten my team. I'm just bitter as I watch football. Some of us, you know, have even more less important grudges. I know for my wife, she loves Diet Coke, and if a servant, if we're at a restaurant and they bring her a regular Coke, oh, goodness, that's the end of the world to take a sip of that regular Coke. How many of you have ever grabbed for an oatmeal cookie, but we're expecting chocolate chip, and you bit in, and it was oatmeal raisin? Yeah, there's a lifelong grudge there I've got against oatmeal. How are we to deal with these grudges? How are we to sort through and sift through these matters? Because as funny as some of them are, there are some that are very serious. Some of us have a grudge where someone has wronged us and sinned against us in such a way where there's a wound there. And just the memory, just a picture, a photo of scrolling through Facebook and seeing that individual, it just reopens the wound. And there's a grudge. And we think, man, if we ever see that individual, we just have it out for them. How do we let go of our grudges? How do we do this? I'm thankful that God's word has not left us void, but God's word has given us very good, solid instruction for how to let go of grudges. And we're going to look at this together. If you have your Bibles again, open them up to Matthew 18. We're going to study what Christ himself had to say about letting go of grudges we have towards others. Matthew chapter 18 is a wonderful chapter for issues within the church. It's a great chapter about dealing with, of course, unforgiveness. As you look into Matthew 18, I'll just share a little bit of the context. Matthew was a very disciple of Jesus. He was a tax collector. He was hated by the Jews. He was a Jew himself, and he would run up the accounts and overcharge people, as all the tax collectors in that day were allowed to do. And as he was hated, as no one in his own culture wanted anything to do with him, Jesus wanted him. And so Jesus approaches him and says, "Follow me." And he left his tax booth and follows Jesus Christ as a disciple. And as he grows in his faith and follows Christ as Savior and Lord, he writes the Gospel of Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he writes it for his fellow Jews. And in Matthew, you have more references to the Old Testament, more references to Jesus being the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind, but especially, yes, the Savior of the Jews, written in this book. And as he wrote his book, a little bit after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the churches had been formed, and Matthew was writing his gospel to help all of these different audiences. One of those audiences was the church, the early Jewish believing church. What I mean by that is the first Christians were Jewish believers on Christ. They were going through difficult times. They were having a lot of hardships. So Matthew wrote his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to address matters even in local congregation. What we have here in Matthew 18:21 is his direct response, Jesus' direct response to the teaching of the Pharisees. If you were to go and ask the religious leaders of that day, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? The Pharisees would have told you seven times. And then the eighth time, he's yours. You can get him, you know. But Jesus was teaching something very radical. And so as we see it and pick it up in verse 21, this is what we have there again. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And Jesus says, I tell you, not as many as seven, but 70 times seven. And of course, the rule is not to count up to that amount. And then once the offense goes beyond that, to say, ha ha. It's not what Jesus was getting at. He's just saying 70 times seven. This blew the minds of the disciples when they heard this. They were thinking, you've got to be kidding me. Because there really is in the law, you know, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If someone wrongs me, I have scriptural grounds to go back after them. I can go and get them. But Jesus is saying, no, forgive. You need to forgive. Verse 23, Jesus launches into a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And this parable is, for me, one of the greatest parables I've ever read when I've struggled with grudges and when I've struggled with being wronged. We're really going to pour into this parable, so look with me, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king. Now, real quick, the kingdom of heaven can be compared. He is telling us something about God. And the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Now, I have to interpret what that means. If you look on your note page under point two, I've got a little note there, 2A, of what this means. The servant who was forgiven of a debt of 10,000 talents, we know as we study this, a talent was the largest measure of money known in the Roman world. It would be equal to the wages of 10,000 men, excuse me there, for 17 years. In today's dollars, it would be billions of dollars. And just by comparison in the Bible, when Solomon built the temple and overlaid it with gold, the Bible uses this phrase and says that there were over 8,000 talents of gold used in overlaying the temple. This man owed more to his master than even what gold went into the temple. This is an amazing amount, billions of dollars. This man is in debt. The servant, the slave is in debt to his master. So verse 24, the slave is brought into him. He was brought before him and he had no way to pay it back. Who could pay back that amount? And so his master commanded that he, his wife, his kids, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the slave fell face down before him and said, be patient with me and I will pay you everything. But we all know, and the disciples knew hearing this, well, wait, there's no way. There's no way he's going to be able to pay all that back. That's impossible. And so, verse 27, then the master of that slave had compassion and released him. And you see the words here, and forgave him the loan. The master just lets him go. So he's been let go, right, of a debt of billions of dollars. The master says, there's no way you can do it. I'm just releasing you of the debt. The first point that if we're going to let go of grudges, it's going to require, number one, that we see the complete forgiveness that we have been forgiven. You need to see the complete forgiveness that you have been forgiven. This is a heavenly story. So what is the meaning? God has forgiven us, fallen sinners, unholy sinners of a debt that is unimaginable. It takes a lot for a holy, righteous, pure God to forgive sin, and it took the death of his very son. But through that death of his son, he's able to forgive you and me of all of our sins. And if you were to put your sins as a dollar amount, what would you place on it? I feel that the sad truth in American churches, there are many people in our American churches that would think, well, yeah, I've offended God, maybe $100, maybe $200. Maybe you feel like Paul and should feel like Paul, who considered himself, even though he wrote 16 letters in our New Testament and planted more churches in his day, probably in history, than any other believer. He considered himself the chief of sinners. Paul, what's your dollar amount? He would say billions. I've sinned against my Lord, billions, if I had to put a dollar amount on it. You know, that some of us look at that amount that we've sinned against God as so low may describe why we struggle to worship and struggle to obey and follow him. But when you understand how much you've truly been forgiven of, that it is into the billions, infinitely, our sin. And we accommodate so much as American Christians. We just let things go that we just think no big deal of. You know, it's just a little white lie, not a big deal. It's boys will be boys, you know. But God can't do that. In his holiness and in his righteousness, he cannot overlook any offense, no matter how small. And yet we do and just accommodate, and we've been forgiven of so much. We must see the complete forgiveness we've been forgiven. This slave was forgiven of so much. As you look through Scripture, the Bible says throughout and speaks about how God takes our sins and removes them from us completely. There's a total removal of our sins once we are saved and in salvation. Let me share a few of these, and I love these verses. All of these come from the Old Testament, or the First Testament, as I like to call it. God remembers our sins no more. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, "It is I who sweep away your transgression for my own sake, and I remember your sins no more." Jeremiah 31, 34. At the end of that, it just says, "I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." God, in salvation, chooses to forget our sins. I like Psalm 103:12, how God removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. That's literally what it says. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And then Micah 7:19 says, "He will have compassion on us, he will vanquish our iniquities, and he will cast all of our sin into the depths of the sea." You think about when that was written, they could only go as deep as one pair of lungs would carry them. Today we're able to go much further with the machines and the subs that we have. It's how deep it must have felt in that day and how deep it truly is. God has cast our sins away. I've heard in counseling, I pastor and I counsel a lot of married couples. And it's just common. There's a story that passes around of this man that comes in for counseling and he says, "Pastor, every time that we get in an argument, my wife gets historical." And the pastor says, "No, you mean hysterical?" He's like, No, I mean historical. She recounts every wrong thing I've done. She never forgets it. Praise God, God forgets it. He chooses to forget it. He forgets it. He doesn't keep an account. He remembers it no more in the blood of Christ. How tough would that be? If God is able to forget our past, why can't we? Well, it's tough. It's very tough. Let's keep moving through this parable. There's so much here for many of us. I believe for all of us. So what happens? This guy gets forgiven of billions of dollars of debt. And then that slave goes out and he finds one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. All right, we need to figure out what that means. If you look in your notes, B there, in comparison, the offense against the servant was very small. It was not a millionth of the debt owed by the unforgiving servant. The proportion was 1,250,000. And so it's basically saying, okay, this guy was forgiven of billions. He goes out and finds a guy that owes him a buck and just says, "Hey, you owe me a dollar." What does he do with this guy? He grabs him, he starts choking him and says, "Pay me what you owe." Now think about it, just slow down. This man who's just been forgiven of billions is choking a man who owes him a buck. He's just been shown mercy by the master who said, "You can't pay it, I forgive it all." And then he goes and chokes a guy who owes him a dollar. At this, his fellow slave fell down and began begging him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." If you look in the Greek, and in your translation, it's the same. The words of this fellow slave are the exact same words of the man who was choking him just a few verses before his master. "If you will just give me time, I'll pay it all back. I will." And instead of showing mercy, verse 30, he wasn't willing to show mercy. On the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. And so you see this stark contrast here. And this leads up to what goes on. Look at verse 30. But he wasn't willing. On the contrary, he throws him into prison. Verse 31, when the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. And then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you of all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" The entire parable leads up to verse 33. Shouldn't you show mercy on others the same mercy I showed you? Shouldn't you show the same mercy? If we're going to let go of grudges, the second thing we must do is we must show others the same mercy we have been shown. And this is a very difficult thing. God has shown us amazing mercy through the death of his son Jesus on the cross for our sins. And if you were to put a dollar amount again on your offenses to God, where would you place that dollar amount? For me, I'll just be public, honest right here, billions. I am a sinner. I'm an awful sinner. If you cannot come to a church where a pastor sins, you need to find another church, because I'm a sinning pastor. I'm a horrible sinner. But I have a feeling that you are too. All right, so we're all in this boat together. Now let me ask you this. There are those that come along in our lives who wrong us, and they offend us, and it hurts us. And what do we want to do? We want to go to them and we want to choke them. And we want to say to them, "You better give me what you owe me. You better come to terms here with me." Some of you in this room have been wronged at a severe level. If you had to put a dollar amount on how someone has wronged you, this is a very dark thing to do. What would you do? How wrong have people been towards you? $100, $200? Maybe someone has wronged you to a level that's $100,000, $200,000, $400,000. Who knows, $1 million. That would be an awful offense, wouldn't it? $1 million wrong. Are you and I allowed, in light of the grace we've been given, the mercy we've been shown in the cross, are we allowed to go and to choke those who have wronged us in light of how we've been forgiven? You have been forgiven of billions. Why are you choking and holding a grudge against someone who has wronged you far less than that? We have to show the same mercy to others that we've been shown. There was a husband and wife that were fighting one another, and this is really bad advice. Don't ever do this. The man said, "You know what? I'm really upset with you. I'm just going to get a sheet of paper. I'll get you one. I'm just going to write out everything on the sheet of paper that's everything about you I don't like." Never do that, all right? Never do that. Really bad advice. So he just starts doing that, and he's like, "Here, you can do it too, all right? It'll be fair." So he's writing out, and she watches him do it, and she starts writing. And finally, you know, he says, "All right, I want to trade sheets." And she hands her sheet over, and where he had written out everything about her he didn't like, all she had written on her page was, "I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you," written over and over and over. And the man said, "Give me my sheet back, please." We have been loved by God, where we have done nothing but offense, but offense after offense after offense. God, through the gospel, has written over everything of our lives, "I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you." Why can we and why should we hold any grudge towards someone else? We've been shown unbelievable mercy. God has given us, through the gospel, a love towards the unlovable. We were unlovable. We were enemies against God, and he loved us. And it's through that gospel love we have in Jesus Christ, we're able also to love the unlovable. We're able to love those who are our enemies. This is huge. I love how 1 Corinthians 13 says that true love keeps no record of wrongdoing. Wow, God has actually shown us true love. He does not keep records of wrongs once you've come to faith in Christ. And so that frees us up to forgive and to look at others who wrong us and say, "Okay, that hurt. But since God forgave me, I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to love you." Let me just share an answer or a definition of forgiveness that comes from James Dobson. He says, "Forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me." I like that definition. Forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. And so this brings our series to a very pivotal moment. We're going to have our Lord's Supper next Sunday. I threw a challenge down. It was a very foolish challenge for a young new pastor in a church. I said, listen, I don't want you to observe the Lord's Supper if you are harboring unforgiveness towards someone else in your heart. If there's someone that you have just not come to terms with, the Bible says go and surrender and settle that account and then come and give your offering and come. Now, next Sunday, as we gather for the Lord's Supper, I really would love, if God has been speaking to you through his word, for you to say, okay, God, enough's enough. I'm going to settle it this week. I'm going to go to that person, and I'm going to deal with this in your way. Because I want to show you, if you will walk away from this and say, I've heard it, but I'm going to hang on to my grudge, I will never forgive that person. As long as I live, I will go to my grave hating them in anger for what they did to me. Let me give you a stern warning from the Word of God. Look at these final verses. Verse 34, and his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers to be tormented until he could pay everything that was owed. So this is the bad slave. He was forgiven of billions. He choked a guy for a dollar. His master found out, and he got angry, of course, and handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. There's no way in prison he could pay what was owed. And so you know it was forever. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. This is very serious stuff. This should hit the true child of God like a brick. This is rough. If you're going to let go of grudges, you must submit to the warnings of Scripture. And so how are we to understand these final two verses? There are three major interpretations. I want to walk through them briefly. The first interpretation is that this is, if you do not forgive someone, you're going to lose your salvation. You're going to forfeit the very salvation you were given, and you will lose it, and you will go to hell forever. As a Baptist, and as someone that I believe has interpreted the Bible correctly, I know there are some in this room that might disagree. I believe that once you're saved, God does not remove his love from those whom have found Christ and have come to know Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, if Christ once upon me shined, then Jesus is forever mine. And it says in Ephesians, you are sealed in him until the very day of redemption. That word seal means to be put in a letter and sealed up, basically. And if you and I are sealed in the Holy Spirit in Christ until the day of redemption, I do not believe that we will lose our salvation. So that leads the other two interpretations. Let me share these to you. Number two, if you do not forgive, you were never truly saved in the first place. I believe that could be a very appropriate interpretation of what you have throughout Matthew. Matter of fact, look at another passage with me, and they're in your notes. It says, underneath point number three, I put in there Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Well, look at what it says there. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So let me ask you a very simple question. If God doesn't forgive sin, where do I go when I die? If he doesn't forgive my sin, where do I go? Does he allow me into heaven if I'm sinning and living? No. You go to hell. If you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. So yes, I think option two could be very valid. And I believe as a scholar of God's word, if you do not forgive and hang on to that and there's no conviction, you're able to hang on and harbor that unforgiveness, you're not really saved. But for the true child of God who knows Christ, there comes this moment where God convicts you and says, you're holding this over this other person. You need to deal with this. And as an honest child of God that wants to grow in obedience, you say, all right, Lord, I've been forgiven by you. I want to go and forgive him. How do I do it? Let me share the third and final interpretation, because this is straight out of this text. If you do not forgive, you will be handed over to torture. Because look at what it says in verse 34. And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers to be tortured. And so if we're just going to take what it says here, this means, okay, if the Heavenly Father is going to do to me what happened in the story, I'm just going to be handed over to the torturers. Okay, I can live with that. You really can't. You really shouldn't. You know, and this is where that adage comes in, that if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart, it's as if you have swallowed poison and you're waiting for the other person to get hurt or die. Unforgiveness kills us. Unforgiveness kills relationships. Unforgiveness kills churches. And I believe unforgiveness, yes, destroys the soul. There is no prison worth hanging out in when Christ has offered complete freedom through himself. And those whom the Son has set free are free indeed. I believe options 2 and 3 are valid. And I would say, if you do not forgive and hang on to that and harbor that, that is a huge red flag. You must search your soul and see, am I a true child of God? And then yes, if you are harboring unforgiveness, you need to see the very torture it is doing to you and to those around you. I've seen in churches where people get angry with others and they will not forgive each other. And not only is it a torture to themselves, but everyone that gets in their orbit, it tortures everyone around them. It's a bitterness that just spreads and it grieves the Holy Spirit. And so where are you at? What must you do? From God's word today, how are you to read this and follow and be obedient? I'm going to be in prayer for you, and I'm going to pray that if this is you, that if you've harbored unforgiveness, that from God's word, you would be able to go even today and say, I'm going to make this right. I'm going to forgive, or I'm going to go and approach that person and deal with this. And I know in this very room, there are people that have been abused. And you say, well, it wasn't fair to me. Someone abused me. Well, Jesus Christ was abused for us, and he did no wrong. Some of you would say, well, my very rights have been violated. When you really understand now that you're a follower of Jesus, guess what? You don't really have rights anymore. You're his. You're bought with a price. You never really had rights to begin with. We have been bought by our Lord and Master. We must obey him. And this is a direct command from him. And if you're a Christian, Christ has full dominion over your rights. So as I conclude, I want to say a few words. I want to say, be diligent. If God is speaking to your heart today, to obey him and to follow him in full obedience. And I will be in prayer as we close. But as we look back on the major picture of this parable is a perfect picture of the gospel of Jesus. The forgiveness we found through our faith in Jesus, it's there. And how we are to go and treat others, we're to show others mercy. God, it says in Hebrews, is a consuming fire. He has a burning wrath in his righteousness and a holiness that will burn and consume sin and sinners in his judgment. All of us, apart from Jesus, deserve a burning eternal hell, according to God's word. But here's the cool thing. Wherever God's fire of wrath has burned, it will not be burning again. And I'll give you a good illustration of this. In the prairies of Canada, there's a story that's told of a daughter and her dad who were caught in a valley as a great prairie fire was breaking out. They could see it on the horizon coming towards them. And they knew that their area was going to hit their area within a matter of hours. There was no escape. They had to go through the fire to get out. And they thought it all was lost, but the father said, listen, here's how we can live. If we will just burn an area around us that's large enough, and it can burn enough, once that prairie fire reaches us, it will not burn again on the ground where it's already been burned. And so he was able to do that. They burned this massive circle that was able to burn out. And when the prairie fire finally reached their area, it went around them. And they were able to be saved because the scorched ground would not burn again. The Bible explains that God's very wrath was extinguished on the cross of Calvary. His fire of wrath towards sin was placed on his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you will stand on the level ground of the cross, you will not face that fiery judgment if you will come to faith in Christ and look to where the fire of wrath has burned. The Bible explains that Jesus was our propitiation. He averted the wrath of God through his death on the cross. As you stand on that ground and experience that forgiveness, you have nothing to fear anymore as far as God's judgment. I love, it's Romans 8 verse 1, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. If you have experienced that, you and I get to do something in this world that is rare. We get to go and forgive others and show grace to others. We get to be really agents of change in our culture, because there is no grace in our culture other than what is shown through those that love God. Isn't it an amazing thing that we get to be bearers of that light? We get to forgive others who wrong us, and we get to do it because we have been forgiven by a loving, gracious God. So what's left for you to do? Who do you have to go and speak to? Who do you need to talk to? Now, I'm going to talk next Sunday before I close in prayer about what about those who will never apologize for what they've done? How are we to handle the person who has wronged us so bad? And even though we go and talk to them, they're never going to say that they were sorry for what they did. You need to be here for that next Sunday. Until then, let's all bow and let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your word. I pray that your word would perform surgery in our hearts. Father, that you would forgive us for choking others for far less than what we've sinned against you for. Your grace towards us is immeasurable. There's no limit. Father, I sin continually, and you continually are saving me in Jesus. Father, as I've been shown mercy, may I show others mercy, and may I heed the warning of your word, never to harbor in my heart hatred or unforgiveness towards a brother or anyone because of the love you've shown me in the cross. Thank you for forgiving our sins. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on that cross. Thank you for your mercy. Father, we are saved. You have made us free in Christ. You've freed us up to obey you, to live for you. Father, obedience would require that we obey your word. Help us in this. And I pray that in this very church, there wouldn't be grudges in the room. There wouldn't be anyone in this room that's harboring a grudge against someone else sitting in this room. Father, this church would be a church where your spirit could move freely, and that we would display your glory to this culture that surrounds us. We just yield all that we are right now to you. We pray especially for those whom this is going to be very difficult, that God, through the gospel, you would perform that surgery in their hearts today, that they could forgive those who have wronged them. And Father, there could be true healing. We yield right now to you. We pray your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.